Now, on the tables in front of you, you should have a handout, the fifth handout of the Bible overview. And there are some Bibles on the table as well. You will need a Bible. We're going to be looking at lots of different passages. So please do make sure that people around you have a Bible. If you run out on your table, there are more over here. So just raise your hand and someone will get one to you. Let's do a little recap. We started a few weeks ago saying that the Bible is a book of two halves or two parts. You've got two circles. This is how we're kind of doing the diagram there. An outer circle and a middle circle. The outside is different to the middle. The outside is the perfect world that we read of in Genesis 1 and 2 at the beginning of the Bible. And the perfect world that we read of in Revelation 21 and 22 at the end of the Bible. And in the middle, from Genesis 3 right through to Revelation 20, we've got the fallen world. One of the characteristics of those perfect worlds is they're perfect places with God's perfect people in God's perfect place, enjoying God's perfect presence. So the three P's, enjoying God's blessing, his presence, relationship with him. That's what we see in Genesis 1 and 2 perfectly. That's what we see perfectly as well in Revelation 21 and 22 at the end of the Bible. We're in the middle, and the question is, how do we get from the middle to the outside, to the new creation? We've fallen in our first parents, Adam and Eve, and we need to be rescued into the new creation. And we've been saying that one of the strange things that you see as you read the Bible, or it seems strange to us, it appears that God seems to have two attempts at getting his people out of the fallen world into the new creation. We've got the life of the people of Israel, and we've got Jesus. And we're going to see tonight that it's not really two stories or two attempts, it's all part of one story. But we looked at the big picture on week three, how we fell in Adam, that's kind of a decreation, and how it's the Lord Jesus Christ who recreates us, who saves us and brings us into the new creation, who brings us into the life of the world to come. That's the big picture, that's the big story. Within the big story, there is the mini story of the history of Israel. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, we built up the model, the prototype of salvation in the people of Israel, and we saw how God made himself a people, he gave them a place, and they, if they were obedient to his commands, would enjoy his presence. And in the life of King Solomon and under his reign, they seem to be there, almost. And yet the model comes crashing down, which is what we looked at last week, if you were here. And we have the exile. We have the people of Israel disobeying God, rejecting his laws, rejecting him, not wanting him, and God fulfilling his promise to judge them by kicking them out of the land, and they're taken into exile, into Assyrian exile first, the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah exiled in about 536 BC. Now, this is where we're up to today. In the midst of the ruin and the wreck, the smoking ruin of 2 Kings 25 with the exile to Babylon, the prophets, they've not only been speaking warnings of judgments, but they also speak of hope of salvation. They speak not only of the failure of Israel, but they also speak of the future of Israel. They look beyond the mini story to the big story. To the time when the mini story and the big story catch up and come together and converge. And that's what we're going to be thinking of tonight. And we're going to be, we looked at one of the prophets, didn't we, just as we finished, at Micah. And we saw how actually, in the midst of his message of judgment, there is this wonderful message of hope as well. God has got a future. His promises are still alive. His promise to Abraham is still alive. His promise to David, that one of his descendants would reign forever, still alive. Keep trusting the promises. We're going to see that again. And we're going to look at a passage tonight to start off with, Ezekiel 37. So you can start looking that up in the Bible. Alex is going to read it to us. And as we're reading through, let's look at the message of hope and let's look for the future. What is God saying about a future people, a future place, and a future presence, people enjoying his presence in the future. This is his promise through the prophet Ezekiel to the exiles who are in from Judah, exiles in Babylon. This disaster has happened. God is promising them a future. Ezekiel 37. Thank you. Alec.
Ezekiel chapter 37, and we're going to read the latter half of the chapter. The first half of the chapter is well known to some of us, but we'll read the second half of the chapter tonight. Ezekiel 37, and we're going to start to read from verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Joseph, that is Ephraim, and all the Israelites associated with him. Join them together into one stick, so that they will become one in your hand. When your people ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am going to take the stick of Joseph, which is Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelites' tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick. I will make them into a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks you have written on, and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over them, and they will never again be two nations or divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images, or with any of their offenses. For I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. Thus we read in the Word of God.
Thank you, Alec. So hopefully as Alec was reading there, you noticed PPP, yes? People, place, and presence. This is what God has promised from the outset. To build his people in his perfect place, enjoying his presence forever. And so the prophet Ezekiel comes at this terrible time in Israel's history when they've lost everything, when they've failed badly, they've been kicked out of the land, and here, as they're in exile, they hear this promise of God through the prophet. So there's lots of people there, isn't there? A future people. If you have a look, he says in verse 21, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'll take the Israelites out of the nations where they've gone. I will gather them from all around. So there's a people. and I'll bring them back to their own land. So there's a place. He'll make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There's going to be a place again. There's going to be a king. Did you notice that? Now, one of the things we said, that for people to enjoy God's presence, there needs to be three things, three components. There needs to be a prophet who speaks God's word. There needs to be a priest who makes sacrifices for people and intercedes for the people. And there needs to be a king who rules the people. And here in this passage, we've got promise of a king, haven't we? All the way through it. There's going to be a king, there's going to be a shepherd, a true shepherd, who's not like the kings that have failed them, but who will rule them. His servant David, remember that promise, 2 Samuel 7 to David, he's going to be king over them. And they'll enjoy his presence. So you've got that kind of theme tune to the Bible where God says, verse 23, they will be my people and I will be their God. They'll be my people. I will be their God. Relationship restored. God is going to be living with them. Verse 26, relationship restored. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, people. I'll put my sanctuary among them forever. He's going to live with them forever. My dwelling place will be with them, presence. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's a wonderful, wonderful promise. And you could take any passage, any of the prophetic writings, and that's the thing to look out for. We're looking for people. We're looking for place. We're looking for presence in this whole big picture story. And in this idea of presence, we're looking for prophecy and prophets and the word of God. And we're looking for priesthood and temple. And we're looking for king. And that is what God is promising. And it's a wonderful, wonderful promise. And on your handout, I've put a number of references that you can look up at your own leisure. Micah 4:1-4 pictures a great gathering of people in Mount Zion, in God's place, being drawn to the temple, the place of God's presence. Isaiah 49 talks about a great gathering of people, including Gentiles. In the future people of God, there are going to be people from the nations, not just Jews, Gentiles. In terms of place, you've got promises like Isaiah 65, which promises a new heavens and a new earth. And the place that we read of in the prophets is unlike anything that Israel has experienced. And it's unlike anything that we currently experience. So you've got passages like Isaiah 25. It's not on the sheet, but let's have a look at it. Isaiah 25. So with this great promise of people, including Gentiles, you've got the mini story catching up with the big story. And so here in terms of place, Isaiah 25 is talking about the place, the mountain of the Lord. Look at verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away the tears from all their faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord, we trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So you've got a place there where there's no death and there's no weeping and there's no crying, there's no mourning. Doesn't that sound familiar? Other promises in the Bible? Well, that's what it's going to be like in God's perfect place. This is the kind of thing that the prophets are starting to talk about. This glorious, eternal place. The mini story is catching up with the big story. No sadness, no suffering, no sickness. Good news for everyone who's going to be there. Just let me read that passage in Isaiah 65. Let's listen to this. God says, verse 17, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. So there's people. Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. How extraordinary. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. What a place. What a place. What a hope. And there's lots of passages in the prophets promising that. And then in terms of presence and these three components of that are necessary to enjoy God's presence, you've got the prophet, Deuteronomy 18:18-19. This is where Moses says to the people, you've got to expect a great prophet who's going to come, someone like me, but even greater. And when he comes, listen to him. And then you've got, at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi 3, verse 1, which I will just read to you, which talks about this great prophet, this great messenger of the covenant, and who he will be. This is what Malachi says. God says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So this great prophet, the messenger of the covenant, who is the Lord himself, will come. A prophet. And then, what about priest? What about promise of a great priest? The priesthood in the Old Testament, lots of them were very poor and dodgy. You read about that in the prophets. But we read of a wonderful priest in the Psalms, Psalm 110, verse 4. A priest in the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. So it's always worth a look at, that one. It talks about a great king, but it also talks about a priest. God says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So a priest unlike the Levitical priests, a priest unlike the Old Testament priests, in the order of Melchizedek, who is that strange, enigmatic character that we meet in Genesis 14. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Salem, the king of peace, the one who Abraham honors. And here we're reading of a priest like Melchizedek, who will be a priest forever and ever. Look forward to him. God has not abandoned his people. Here's the promise. A priest who will mediate God's presence with his people. And then you've got lots of king language as well in the prophets. Very famous one, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. We hardly need to turn to that, do we? Think of your carol services. This is what Isaiah 9 says. So again, in the midst of lots of warnings of judgment coming, God promises an eternal king. That promise to David is still alive. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, the rule, will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is beyond doubt. God's going to do this. Remember that promise to Abraham, I will bless, I will bless, I will bless. It's all down to me. Promise to David, you will have one of your descendants on the throne. You will. It's an unconditional promise, repeated here through the prophet Isaiah. So you've got the promise of a great prophet, a great priest, and a great king. Someone who will reveal God to people. The word of God. Someone who will rescue people for God. Rescue them from their sins. A priest. And a ruler. Someone who will rule the people of God forever and ever. Rule them in the way they need to be ruled. Unlike the failed kings of Israel. A ruler is coming. So you see in the prophetic word, the mini story of Israel, is catching up to the big story. The big story that we saw in Adam and Jesus. That's what we see in diagram 9 on your handout. We've had the exile, but alongside the exile, you've got the promises of the prophets. And the promises promise a new creation, don't they? We've seen that. They promise God's perfect people being in God's perfect place, enjoying his perfect presence. Okay, if you're following the handout, we're on the inside cover now. What do the prophets look forward to? Well, they look forward to this person who is a prophet, priest, and a king. They look forward to salvation. Salvation from sin's penalty. That is pardon for disobedience. Lasting forgiveness. There's a quote there from Jeremiah 31, 34. I think I've put it on the handout. Yep. And that is a great passage, Jeremiah 31. Just let me read the verses around it. And these are verses that are often quoted in the New Testament or alluded to in the New Testament. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. That was a conditional covenant, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Well, this is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Theme tune of the Bible. Presence. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. Relationship, presence. They'll know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. What a wonderful promise. Lasting forgiveness. One day God will unremember the sins of his people. CCT footage wiped. Wiped clean. Browsing history deleted. I will unremember your sin. That is brilliant, isn't it? The way he's going to do it, Isaiah 53. That's how he's going to do it. He tells his people how he's going to do it. We did read this last week as we shared the Lord's Supper together. But let's read these wonderful words together. These are words that really we should be kind of committing to memory, shouldn't they? They're so wonderful. Isaiah 53, page 741. God has been promising a servant to come, a servant who will rescue his people. And this is something surprising that we read about the servant. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring, people, and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper his hand. And it goes on to talk of future hope, all as a result of this act, this substitutionary act of this servant. The way that God is going to unremember the sins of his people, the way he's going to save them from sin's penalty, is by the putting forward of blood. Remember the sacrifices in the temple. Remember Leviticus. It's the putting forward of blood, but this time the sacrifice isn't going to be an animal. This time the sacrifice is going to be a man. Human beings brought sin into the world. Human beings must pay. This human being is going to pay on behalf of the many. So the prophets look forward to salvation from sin's penalty. The prophets also look forward to salvation from our nature. Isaiah 53 is absolutely brilliant, but the question is, how do we know that we're not going to mess it all up again? You know, we can get forgiven, but what about our sinful nature? We messed up the old creation. How do we know that we won't do the same to the new creation? Something needs to be done with the human heart if salvation is going to move forward. Salvation history is going to move forward. Because the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. So Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they take us to the cardiology department of Jerusalem General. The divine surgeon is waiting, and he's going to do spiritual open heart surgery on his people. Now, we had Jeremiah 31, which talks about God writing his law on people's hearts. Let's look at Ezekiel 36. So hopefully you're still with me. I did say we're going to use the Bible a lot in this overview, which is what you expect in a Bible overview, really, isn't it? Yeah. Ezekiel 36 and verses 26 and 27. Well, let's read from verse 24. It's so good. Verse 24. I will take you out of the nations. Remember, this is people in exile. This is people who failed miserably. People who are thinking they have no hope whatsoever. Here's the promise. I'll take you out of the nations. I'll gather you from all the countries. I'll bring you back into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will remove your hearts of stone. Think about what stones are like. What are stones like? Stones are hard. Stones are cold. Stones are lifeless. And that's why the prototype didn't work. That's why the model didn't work. It's why Abraham's descendants were always threatening to mess the whole thing up. It explains, doesn't it, why the whole story is marked with mess and goes wrong. But one day, the Spirit is going to come and replace the heart of stone with the heart of flesh. The Spirit is going to write the law on the hearts of people so we can obey. So salvation, we need to remember this, salvation promised in the Old Testament, delivered in the New. Salvation is not just from sin, but from our nature, our sinful nature. Not just from the penalty of sin, but from our sinful nature, so that we can obey God. Without the Spirit, without the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts, changing us, writing God's law on our hearts, there's no gospel. There's no salvation. So the gospel is not just pardon for disobedience, it is power for obedience. That's what the prophets are looking forward to. So, in the prophets, they speak of this promise of perfect people in a perfect place, enjoying God's perfect presence, perfect relationship with God. Let's go back into the story now, to the history, and pick it up from 2 Kings 25. We're not going to turn there. That's where we left off last week. 2 Kings 25, the people are in exile in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar and his armies have come in. He's carted them all away. They're away from God's place. They're away from God's presence. What happens next? Well, the Persian army, 538 BC, the Persian army smashed the Babylonians. And so they've been taken into exile about 586 BC. In 538 BC, the Persian army come in. They smash the Babylonians. And the new emperor, the Persian emperor Cyrus, allows the people of Israel to return home. And he orders them to rebuild Jerusalem, the city of God. Orders them to rebuild the temple, the house of God. And that's what we read of in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We read those books, the people are back in the land, the temple is rebuilt. So with the temple rebuilt, there is an element of God's presence with them again. But The truth is, it's all a bit of an anticlimax. It's not as good as they had before. The great promises that they've read of in the prophets, of this great people in a wonderful, perfect land, enjoying God's perfect presence, they just don't quite materialize. In fact, it's a bit flat. So let's turn to Ezra. So we see this. So Ezra comes before the book of Job, before the book of Nehemiah, just after 2 Chronicles, page 474. And we're going to read verse 11 to 13. This is when the temple, the new temple, is starting to be rebuilt. We'll read from verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord. He is good, his love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. So those who remember what life was like before the exile know that this new Jerusalem is less glorious than the previous one. So how can this be a fulfillment of the promises of the prophets? They weep over this new temple, which is a pale reflection of the glory of Solomon's temple. So it's an anticlimax. It's not as good as they had before. There's a massive gap between the promise and the reality. Turn over to Nehemiah, and we're going to look at how Nehemiah concludes. Chapter 13. So it's the next book after Ezra, and we're going to read on page 499. And it's pretty sad, really, how Nehemiah concludes. So here are the people back in the land. They've got the temple. They think they've got God's presence. They've got a priesthood. They've got people speaking the word of God. They haven't got a king. But there's a problem with the people. Verse 15. This is what Nehemiah sees. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things? So that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city. Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." For the people are sinning. Do you see? They're breaking God's law. They're breaking the Sabbath. Verse 23. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. That's good discipline, isn't it? I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" The people are sinning. They're breaking God's law. They're marrying, intermarrying with unbelievers, just like Solomon did, which brought the whole thing crashing down. So do you see, they're back from exile physically, but they're still in exile spiritually. They're still separated from God. They're not enjoying perfect relationship with Him. They're still in the far country. They're in the land. They've rebuilt the temple, but there's no king, and there's a huge gap between promise and the reality. And with that in mind, let's go to the New Testament. And let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. It's on page 965, although the page number's not on there. Oh, by the way, I've got a friend who, any Bible in his possession does not have that bit in the Bible that says the New Testament on it, that blank white page with the New Testament on it. He kind of rips that out of every Bible because he's just saying, you know, it's all one story. I wouldn't recommend it for these church Bibles. You know, but you get his point. It's all one story. That's what we're going to see. And this is how Matthew starts his book, with a genealogy, with a list of names, some of them unpronounceable. And you look at that and you think, it's not the most gripping way to start a book, is it? Really? With a list of names? Or so we think. Shame on us. This is gripping. This is dynamite. If we've been reading to this point, this is exciting. In the Bible, genealogies are exciting because we're looking for someone, aren't we? We're looking for the serpent crusher. We're looking for Abraham's seed. We're looking for the son of David. And Matthew goes big on Abraham. He goes big on David. Verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He goes big on David, big on Abraham. Verse 17, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. He goes big on David, he goes big on Abraham. But do you notice he also goes big on the exile? So there's the exile in verse 11. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Verse 12, after the exile to Babylon. Verse 17, there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. We can understand David, we can understand Abraham. But exile, why mention that, Matthew? That's the darkest period in Israel's history. We're trying to forget that. But Matthew is telling us that the exile is now over. It wasn't over in Ezra and Nehemiah. They were back in the land, but the exile wasn't over. They were still separated from God. Their sin was still the big problem. They weren't enjoying God's presence. But the exile is now over because the King has come. The Christ has come. The Messiah is here. Exile was a shadow. The exile to Babylon was a shadow of a bigger exile to come. What we do in our lives. They rejected God. God sent them into exile. We reject God as human beings, and we're separated from His presence. And unless that is dealt with, we will spend eternity in exile, separated from His presence. But here is the good news. The arrival of the King says, time for rescue. Time for rescue. The serpent crusher is here. The son of Abraham is here. The son of David is here. Exile is over. No more separation from God. Rescue is here. And the angel appears to Joseph and says, call him Jesus, which means the Lord saves, because he will save his people from their sins. The rescuer is here. So look at the last name on that list, that genealogy, that list of names that we should be totally excited about. Jacob was the father of Joseph, verse 16, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. The last name on the list, verse 16, is the first name promised. Verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What a name that is, the name of Jesus. So Jesus, I hope you agree, is the fulfillment of the whole story. And that's what we're being told in Matthew, that he is the promised one, and he's here. And just as in ancient Rome, all roads led to Rome, so in the Bible, all promises lead to Jesus. All promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And we've got that wonderful verse, that wonderful memory verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says this, it's on the sheet. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Now, we're going to turn now to Luke chapter 4, which is where we finished the big story 3 weeks ago. Luke chapter 4. And we're going to read 1 down to 12. Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. But I just want us to see that Jesus isn't just the fulfillment of the big story. He is the fulfillment of the mini story. He is not just the new Adam who goes over Adam's work and gets it right where Adam gets it wrong. We see that in Luke 4. He also gets right what Israel got wrong. He is the new Israel. He's the new Israel, verse 1, who goes into the wilderness, the place where the first generation was tested and where they failed. But in the wilderness, Jesus succeeds. He obeys the law where they couldn't. Do we see that? 3 times he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, the words that Moses spoke to Israel as they were on the verge of the promised land. He experiences the temptation of Adam and Eve. He experiences the temptation of Israel. And he remains faithful to the word of God. And so he is the savior of both stories. The mini story and the big story. He is the new Adam and he's the new Israel. Both the story of humanity and the story of Israel have the same problem. What's the problem? Sin. Both stories have the same solution, Jesus. And that's where diagram 10 comes in. It's on the back page. It's a nice big diagram. You can flick over to it. I don't know if we can get it up on the screen. There we go. Jesus fulfills all the promises. The people promise, the place promise, and the presence promise. That's what that diagram is kind of trying to show. That he's the one who gets us into the new creation, which is much better and bigger than the old creation. That's why the diagram is slightly different. Revelation 21 and 22, the new creation, is totally different to Genesis 1 and 2. Very, very similar, but in its greatness, its glory, its bigness, its betterness, if you want to use that word, it's much bigger and greater and wonderful. And that's tried to convey that in that diagram. But Jesus fulfills PPP, people. He is the new Adam. And I've put some references on the inside cover for you to maybe follow up later on. You got Romans 5 where Jesus is the new Adam. He lives a perfect life. He's what true humanity looks like. He's the perfect image of God. Colossians 1, verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the perfect image of God, the perfect man. He's the new people. He's the new Adam. He's the new Israel. He lives as Israel is meant to live. So you've got passages or verses like Galatians 3:16. And I've put that down, and you can read that. But let me read it to you now. This is what Galatians 3:16 says. Paul is talking about the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, and this is what he said. He says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Promise to Abraham, Genesis 12. Who is the promise made to? Ultimately, to one person, that is Jesus. The promise isn't given to all Abraham's physical descendants. So how do you become a part of the promise? Not by being a physical descendant of Abraham. Not by being Jewish in your ethnicity. But by being a spiritual descendant through faith in Jesus. He is the offspring of Abraham, singular. He is the real people of God. And the church is his body. And you only become part of the people of God by becoming part of Jesus. Part of his body. So we go from the mini story to the big story. Membership of God's family is not about being Jewish. Membership of God's family is about being in Jesus. It's about faith in Christ. It's about trusting him. You become part of his people by trusting him. He is the perfect person. The new Adam, the new Israel. Place. One of the things we see about place in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament as well, is the place is not the garden. The place is not the promised land of Canaan. The place is the kingdom of Jesus. So we shouldn't be too bothered about a piece of real estate in the Middle East. We shouldn't be too bothered about that. Because the land that God promised to Abraham is the new creation of Revelation 21 and 22. And that's what Abraham himself thought. He was given the promise, one day you'll receive a great land and that will be your home. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, tells us, Hebrews 11 verse 16, it's on the sheet, tells us that Abraham knew that that was a heavenly country. He knew that it was the new creation. So that's the place. And then the presence. Jesus fulfills the three components that we need to enjoy the presence of God. He is the prophet like Moses. The prophet promised in Malachi 3, verse 1. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Hebrews 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers at many times in different ways, through the prophets. But in these final days, he has spoken by his Son. Big Word. Final word. God is a big talker, a big communicator. In the prototype, he sent prophets, but now in Jesus, he himself steps into the world. He is the Word of God. He has spoken a final word in Jesus. Now Jesus has come, there is nothing more to be said. He is the perfect prophet, the ultimate prophet. He is the ultimate priest. John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, tabernacled amongst us. It's temple language. Priest language. John 1 verse 29. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In John chapter 2, Jesus himself says, I am the temple. Destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days. The temple he was talking about was his body. I am the place where you meet God. I am the place where you know God's presence, where you experience God's presence. And you've got Hebrews 5, which is, he is the priest in the order of Melchizedek. Did you wonder who that person in Psalm 110 was that God was speaking about? It's Jesus. He's the forever priest. So he is the temple, he's the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He takes the hit so you and I can go free, but he's the priest as well, standing in God's presence, pleading his once for all death on behalf of us before God the Father, the forever priest. And his job is finished. So Hebrews 1, we read that he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10, we won't look at it now, we don't have time, but the reference is down there. It just talks about how the Old Testament priests, their job was never ever over, was it? They never finished, they're always on their feet. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Never finished. Bit like the washing in our house. Isn't it, Jane? Yeah. It's never over. It's never finished. You never get to the end of it. The same is true of the Old Testament sacrificial system we see in the prototype. Never over. Every day, another round of sheep, another round of goats, another round of bulls, loads and loads of blood, endless sacrificing. Evidence that sin hadn't been dealt with in any final way. Another day, another sacrifice, I'm a sinner. 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 You get the feeling, you get the message. Old Testament priest job, miserable. The purpose of the job was to show the inadequacy of the job. It doesn't work. You go to work every day, and the main purpose of your job is to show you that it doesn't work. It's an arrangement that screams, sin problem, access restricted. The old covenant doesn't take away your sin problem. It just reminds you of it. It is a model pointing to something better. If only we could have a better type of priest. If only we could have a better type of sacrifice. And we do. Hebrews 10 verse 14 says we do. We have a great high priest who's offered a different sacrifice. And his blood is worth infinitely more than the blood of goats and bulls. It's a perfect sacrifice, a voluntary sacrifice, an obedient sacrifice. And because of his perfection, his divinity, because his sacrifice was not made in the earthly tent, the tabernacle, but in heaven itself, in God's presence, Jesus really can do what the Old Testament priest could never do. What is that? Sit down. Finished. Job done. Work finished. His blood is so precious, so powerful, that a single sacrifice perfects all of God's people for all time. On the cross, Jesus secures an eternal redemption, and he sat down to prove it. It is finished. A perfect final work. And that is an arrangement that screams total access, total forgiveness, and lasting peace with God, a lasting solution to the problem. Prophet, priest, finally king. His kingship goes way beyond the human level. So when he's born, the angel appears to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and says, you know, the baby that you're going to be born, he's going to sit on David's throne forever. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. He's an eternal king. And Matthew chapter 28, at the end of the gospel, Jesus, the risen Jesus, tells his disciples the significance of his resurrection. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. I am the divine king. And then you've got passages like Hebrews 1:2, that he's the heir of all things. He's the one to whom it all belongs. And you've got a series of Old Testament quotes applied to Jesus, which say things like, your throne, O God, will last forever. Here is the man who sits on the throne, and he's sitting on the throne forever. Who is that? That's Jesus. He's the eternal king. And we read of his rule, his kingly rule, in the Gospels. In the Old Testament, God is in control of nature. In the New Testament, it's Jesus who calms the storm with a word. In the Old Testament, God raises people from death. In the New Testament, Jesus raises a dead girl, and he raises Lazarus, and he raises a poor widow's son. In the Old Testament, God fed a great crowd in the wilderness miraculously. In the New, Jesus feeds a great crowd in the wilderness miraculously. His kingship goes way beyond the human level. But it's so unlike the rule of the leaders we see in this world. They lord it over people, but not this king. His kingship is a servant kingship, not a taking kingship, but a giving kingship. He reigns from the cross. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He's the king who defeats his enemies and rules his people by his word through his spirit, and he leads them to the place that he's prepared for them. He's to the new creation. Look out for those things as you read the New Testament. He's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king who reveals God, who rescues us for God, and rules us forever. And he brings us into that new creation, which is much better than the first. So let's look at that diagram as we finish. So the history of Israel there is not separate to Jesus. You can see it's in the Jesus arrow. It was always about Jesus, always pointing forward to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who gets us out of this fallen world into the new creation. We're not there yet, are we? But that's what our prophet, priest, and king has secured for us. It's where he's leading us. And he will come back again to wipe away every tear from our eyes and to wipe out all his enemies and our enemies. He's coming to take his people home. So Jesus fulfills the whole mini story, and he fulfills the whole big story as well. The Bible is all about him. Some people think the Bible is a book of heroes, presenting you with lots of different people who you should copy. Abraham, Moses, David. That's not right. The heroes in the Bible are not heroes at all. They are people who make big mistakes, who are sinners, who fail terribly. The book is about one hero, Jesus. And that's why Christians are into Jesus in a big, big, big way. You didn't think, did you, that he was just a good moral teacher? You didn't think, did you, that he's just one voice among many, one prophet? You didn't think, did you, that he's worth just part of your worship? That he's worth just a tiny part of your life? He's the serpent crusher. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. He's the people of God. He's the place of God. He's the presence of God. He's the prophet, the priest, the king. He is God. He is everything. Jesus is everything. And in him, the Bible says, we have everything. We share his sonship and all that comes with it. We share his inheritance, the new creation. And we share his job. In him we become everything God intended and made us to be. We become kings and priests to serve his God and Father in Christ. What an awesome privilege that is. So, make sure you are in him. Make sure you glorify him. It's all about him. Maybe I've told you this story before, but it's about Arturo Toscanini. He was a famous conductor. And one evening he was conducting Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. It was an absolutely brilliant performance. At the end of the performance, the audience went wild. They clapped, they whistled, they stomped their feet. They were just caught up in the greatness of the performance. And as Toscanini stood there, he bowed, and he bowed, and he bowed, and he acknowledged the audience's applause, and he acknowledged his orchestra. And when the ovation finally died down, he turned and he looked intently at his musicians. And he was almost out of control as he whispered, "Gentlemen, gentlemen." And the orchestra leaned forward. They wanted to hear what he said with such intensity. Was he angry? Couldn't tell. In a fiercely enunciated whisper, he said, "Gentlemen, I am nothing." And that was extraordinary. They'd never heard anything like it before. He was famed for his huge ego. And he added then, "Gentlemen, you are nothing." They'd heard that one before in rehearsals many, many times. "But Beethoven is everything, everything, everything." In other words, don't lose sight of what's most important. Don't let the instruments obscure the composer. When you're reading the Bible, don't let the creatures obscure the Creator. Don't let the shadows overshadow the sun. Don't lose the plot. Jesus is the only one who can save us from the mess we've made. Jesus is the only one who can transform us into God's perfect people. He is the only one who can take us to God's perfect place. And that's where we will enjoy God's perfect presence forever. So we love Jesus. And we adore Jesus. And we keep waiting for Jesus, and we keep believing in Jesus. God's promises never, ever fail. And the promised one never, ever disappoints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. "The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." And when we look at a Bible overview like this, we should be assured of that. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Amen.